This is the first of the short letters after Romans and Corinthians, not quite so easy to find as some, and perhaps not one of the easiest letters to read in the New Testament, but certainly a very important one, as we continue our series on God the Holy Spirit. And our title today is Spirit of Holiness. The phrase from the Bible that's been in my mind all this morning is the phrase in one of John's letters, in which he says, "Many false spirits have gone out into the world." Now, I think that's very true today. There's a great interest in religion today, and many false spirits have gone out into the world to bewilder and deceive people. And we're rather trying to have, during the Tuesdays of this month, an identification parade. We're asking ourselves, how can the work of God, the living God, be detected and known? How do we know that God is at work and not some false and deceiving spirit? How do we know that we're dealing with the real thing? That's the question that's really been in my mind for the last few weeks and for the rest of this month. Now, to answer that, you remember, we saw that the Spirit of God is a spirit of truth, and that he reaches not only the heart and the emotions of men, but he stirs up their mind. I'll never forget myself when I first was converted to Christ. The way the intellectual revolution for me was such a great one. I'd never been able to understand the Bible. It had been a very dull book at school to me, and I was thrilled to see this book come alive, and the truths of this new world open up before me. It didn't mean, of course, that I knew all the answers, but I realized that the Spirit of God was a spirit of truth who wanted to lead us to truth, and this was a mark of God, a mark of rationality, if you like, not irrationality. Another mark we've looked at is that he's the Spirit of Christ. All the roads that the Spirit drives through our minds and hearts lead to Christ. In one sense, the Holy Spirit is very unoriginal. He doesn't have anything to say about himself. He has a great deal to say about the Lordship of Christ. So a mark of the work of God the Spirit in the world is that men bow the knee to Jesus. That's a very important mark, and that's probably the most important mark that we shall look at together. Now today, a different one. He is, according to the New Testament, the Spirit of Holiness. In fact, the title that we know him by is the Holy Spirit. And this is a very remarkable sign of the work of God in people's lives, that it leads to a moral and an ethical change. I don't need to say that in the history of the world, religion and ethics have not always been married together. And in our own country, a person can be a churchgoer on Sunday and live a very different life on Monday morning in the office. Now, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is that when he begins to bring me to Christ and to stir up my mind and to lead me along God's way, it will always make a difference, not to Sunday morning, but to Monday morning. The real difference will be seen in the type and quality of life that I begin to lead. Sometimes that change can be very startling, sometimes not so startling, if I've been brought up within the Christian tradition, but it will always be there, in a measure. I'm going to be very practical this morning. I'm going to ask you to look at this passage with me, and look at the practical ways in which God the Holy Spirit does this. And the first way he does this is through a revolutionary method. Verse 18, Galatians 5:18. I'd like you all to look at this remarkable this remarkably concentrated sentence. If you are led by the Spirit, I'm sorry, I caught a cold in Northern Ireland, which is probably coming clear to you. I wasn't bombed out, but I was frozen out. You are not under the law. A great phrase of Paul's. Not under the law. When he talks about our forgiveness, he says we're not under the law. That is, we don't get forgiveness from God by keeping laws, but we're under grace. Now, when it comes to our sanctification, he goes further and says we're not under the law. We're led by the Spirit. What that means is that if you come here on Tuesdays and my subject is sanctification, I am not called upon by God to give you 1, 2, 3, 4 through to more and more laws that are more and more detailed, more and more complicated to every side of your life. And yet that idea lurks in people's minds, doesn't it? That the A-level Christian is a man who knows more and more of the regulations and the rules of Christianity and is more and more meticulous to keep them. And yet that road only leads ultimately to despair as we see how terribly weak we are when we set ourselves standards. whether it's a New Year resolution or not. Paul has good news for us, a revolutionary method. It's not through the law, but it's through being led by the Spirit. And what that means is made plain if you turn on a little bit to a longer letter, Hebrews chapter 8. And this cross-reference is worth making if you've got a Bible anywhere near you. It doesn't matter if you haven't, because I'll read what God has to say. And the author here is quoting, actually, from the book of Jeremiah. And he's pointing out how the old covenant failed, the old treaty, the old agreement that God made with men, and how God is now a new treaty, a new method. He finds fault when he says, verse 8 of Hebrews 8, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." Verse 9, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I paid no heed to them." He looks back to that old covenant, the day that he brought his chosen people out of Exodus. And he looks back in sorrow at the story of failure. He gave them this new life, this new promise, this new opportunity, and the story was one long list of failures to live up to the life that God had intended. And so God is turning over a new page. This is very exciting. He's turning over to a new covenant. This is what he says in verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God." The Living Bible, "I will write my laws in their minds so that they will know what I want them to do, and these laws will be in their hearts so that they will want to obey them." Now that really is staggering, isn't it? And do you know that there are very few people in the city, or very few people you know, who've yet woken up to this? That's 2,000 years old. What is being said here is this. God gave men a law. They couldn't live up to it. The standard was too great. So he called himself a universal people, and he gave them afresh a law even deeper, a law of love. And then, seeing their complete frailty, he put that law into their hearts, by which he means he put within them a miraculous new desire, a miraculous new strength, so that this law, instead of mocking them, should be within their new, God-given reach. Now that's a miracle. Don't you ever dare say or agree to anybody when they come out with the thing I hear so often, it's quite impossible to live the Christian life in the city. If God not only gives us a standard, but then goes further and puts that standard in our hearts and gives us a new desire to reach after it and a new strength of will, then we can no longer look up into his face and plead the excuse that it's all impossible. What a gracious God. I never knew this. When I was prepared for church membership, I never knew of a God who not only gave me a life to live, but put the life within me, a new life, a new desire, a miracle. So a Christian is a man in whom a miracle has been worked, and that miracle shows itself in verse 17 of Galatians 5. A little phrase in the middle of the verse. Do you see that phrase there? The desires of the Spirit. There's the miracle. I could list many desires that God puts in our hearts when we are born again by his Spirit. One of them undoubtedly is to pass this good news on to our friends and our neighbors. There are many other desires that I could list, but perhaps the greatest of all the desires that God puts into the heart of a new Christian is the desire to be like Jesus Christ and to thirst after righteousness. A totally new desire. You think of the man of the world, the characteristic man of the world. If you talk to him about spiritual things, he's got no appetite at all. If you talk to him about material well-being, he's got a tremendous appetite. He's discontented about his material welfare. He wants a bigger wage packet, a better home, a better future. Spiritually, quite content. Now God intervenes. God comes on the scene. And what happens? In a remarkable way, this is turned upside down. Materially, he becomes a much more contented person, less grumbling. Spiritually, on the other hand, he's broken all apart. His contentment goes. His complacency goes. He's certainly not smug. It's the man of the world that's smug. The Christian finds that he realizes what a long way he's got to go, and he sees a horizon which to him is tremendously attractive, the life and power of Jesus Christ. Let me earth this into the Gospels. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody knows the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, this doorway into this great sermon, this great life. I think these Beatitudes are sometimes misunderstood, as though Jesus is giving us a standard which is quite impossible. But actually, the key to understanding these Beatitudes is to realize that they are descriptions of a man or a woman or a young person in whom God has begun to work. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that's not you by nature. You say, you don't know my name. I've never been to St. Helens before. Nevertheless, I guarantee that's not you by nature. Verse 5, that's not you by nature. I guarantee it. Blessed are the meek. We're proud by nature, not meek. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. It's a grand paradox, isn't it? The people who are satisfied are not the people who say, I've got it. But the people who hunger and thirst, not after a spiritual experience so much as a spiritual outworking of God in righteousness. Verse 8 is enough to make any Christian long for the things of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. What a secret. How sad to hear Mr. Khrushchev some years ago sending his Sputniks up to see if they could find God and saying with complacency that Gagarin had been up there and hadn't found God. All he needed was to open at Matthew 5 and to realize that the qualification for seeing God is not to go up in a Sputnik, but to be pure in heart. Rather a different thing. Do you want to be pure? Well, you won't really want to be pure so that something happens in your life unless God the Holy Spirit is at work in you giving you that desire. Now, this is the first stage. It's the revolutionary method of the gospel. All of us are conscious, aren't we, today, of the serious state of our own country. Daily, the papers call on the government or a coalition to do something about it. And some of the more arrogant and ignorant of young people say that all we need is a revolution to smash everything up and to start again. But the revolution that the Bible is talking about is one that's much more close to me and to you, and is much more certain and much more constructive. It says it's a revolution of the Holy Spirit to bring a change right down in my life, to give me, first of all, an intense desire to leave the old life of selfishness behind and to reach after the life of Jesus Christ. Nothing natural can do that. No amount of teaching or education or reading sociology at the university or rebuking your children at home, no amount of that, good as all those things may be, can produce this revolution. And how much we want it, don't we? How can anyone dare to say that what we talk about on Tuesdays from the Bible is irrelevant to the life we're leading outside? A revolutionary method. And that leads to an inevitable conflict. Look at verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. You said it. Here they are on either side of the ring. The desires of the flesh are those selfish desires that are in all of us by nature, and we shan't be rid of them until death comes. But now that we've met Christ, the desires of the Spirit have come into our heart as well, and a boxing match has started, and there's a war on, a conflict. When I was in Northern Ireland last week, I found that the Indian guru had been there long before me, doing his nefarious work, rather successfully, I should gather, from the number of people who seem to listen to what he says. It's amazing, isn't it? When people stop listening to God, they will listen to any rubbish that you put before them. One of his notices says, we don't believe in religion because religion leads to conflict. That's the line, of course, that he takes in Northern Ireland. And here am I saying that the coming of the Spirit does lead to conflict, but not conflict between Christians, God forbid. That's a miserable conflict. The conflict that God the Holy Spirit leads to is a conflict and a warfare within me. A warfare that the man of the world is quite unaware of. He's asleep. Earl Bishop Ryle used to say that a Christian man is known not only by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. The guru offers peace, That's, I think, the only great word of the gospel that he does offer, and it's not the same as Christian peace, which passes all understanding. And I thank God if you found that peace in your life in the middle of this bewildering world. But God gives not only the peace that passes all understanding, but he puts in our hearts also a new conflict. Beware of a phony peace. There is a kind of Christian teaching that says we're entirely free from sin, dead to it in the sense that it's all gone and done, and we can live in peace and joy and victory. That's not true. Let me illustrate to you what the truth is. The man of the world is like a man sitting on a chair in his downstairs room, and he's roped up with 100 ropes around him, and he's gagged. The burglar came in half an hour ago, and he's made a good job of it. And here's this man, helpless, and the only thing he can do is to hear, and what he hears is the burglar upstairs stealing all his wife's jewelry. The man of the world is chained by the devil, he's asleep, he can't speak to God, he doesn't even hear the devil stealing his eternal soul away. When you ask him to come to a lunch hour service, he's always too busy. The gospel tells us that someone, a friend, comes into the room, he cuts the cords, he stands me on my feet, takes the gag away, opens my eyes, he puts weapons in my hands, and now, because of this new friend, I am free to go up the stairs, up to that top room, and to fight, and to drive the robber off the premises. I'm not free from the fight. I'm free to fight. A very important truth. The Christian is a man who's come to realize what's going on in the world, that the devil is destroying all that God stands for all around us in our society. By the way, it's a mark, isn't it, of the devil to destroy. One of the lads in our Holston house took an overdose last week. I'm thankful to say he's recovering. This is the mark of the devil, isn't it? To make men destroy their lives. The mark of God, the Holy Spirit, is to set us free, to fight. To fight for other people as well as for ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit and with heavenly weapons. A tremendous conflict. Now let's go to the third practical thing that this leads to. As we fight the fight of faith, look at verse 22, for the most beautiful verse in the whole of the letter to the Galatians, perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. And I'm going to call this A Certain Harvest. Now before we look at verse 2, just glance back at what Ken Short read to us from verse 19, 20, and 21, the works of the flesh. They're almost too ugly to read. Notice how I said ugly. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, all these things we see coming back into life today, they're not beautiful. The modern world tells us they're beautiful. The Bible tells us they're ugly. And the Bible tells us that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How thankful I am for that plain speaking, which is so different from the pussyfooting from so many pulpits today. These things lead simply to hell and ugliness and to eternal loss. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. No law has ever been written against those things. Now that is the fruit. That means it's the result of God working in me. It's not something that I necessarily strive to tie on to my life, but it's something that steadily begins to grow from within the life that is rightly related to God. I think it makes it very plain that this is a God-given life. Supposing I was to ask Doreen Aldred to give me one of the delicious fruits that you're going to have in a moment, one of the beautiful Cox's apples that I believe you have to your lunches. And I said, I'm going to tell you a remarkable horticultural fact, that you can take that apple and you can grow it on any tree in your garden at all. I think you would come and say, your mark for horticulture is gamma double minus. You don't know anything at all. But that's what the modern world has been trying to kid us with, isn't it? It's trying to say that these fruit of the Spirit can grow on the tree of education and all the rest of it. You don't have to be a Christian to have this kind of life. And the answer to that is nonsense. If you want to see the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, appearing in our country again today and in your life and in the life of your church at home, then you'll never get it apart from the tree that God the Holy Spirit plants. This is exclusive to Jesus Christ and to his influence. What have I got to do? Well, what I've got to do is in verse 25, I've got to live by the Spirit. I've got to seek Christ. use the means of grace. Wait upon God. Read His Word. Pray and worship. I've got to live a spiritual life, putting God first, seeking His kingdom first, and then unknown to me. But perhaps by degrees being noticed even by people behind your front door at home, and they're always the people who will notice the real things, they may begin to see some of these wonderful fruits appearing. Let us pray. A revolutionary method, an inevitable conflict, and a certain harvest. God's plain method to produce in us that which He most desires to see, signs of His grace and goodness. This is what we're in the world for, and nothing else will satisfy us. Our God, we thank You for being with us during this lunch hour. We thank You that in our weakness Thou hast nevertheless enabled us for a few moments to grasp these tremendous truths. Please put into our hearts and minds a tremendous hunger and thirst after righteousness. Please grant that the churches represented here may show that to the world around. We pray above all that Thou wilt raise up in our own country a strong minority of people in whom this fruit is seen, to Thy honor and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.